So we're looking at the book of Acts into Acts chapter 8. So let's read from Acts chapter 1 to verse 25. Beginning at Acts verse 1, I will read and we'll alternate verses till we get to verse 25. So Acts 8, chapter 1. And Saul was there giving approval to his death, that is, the death of Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. When they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. So remember, in Acts chapter 7, we have the account of Stephen's death. He's called the proto-martyr, or the first martyr of the New Testament. He's the first one that has been killed for his faith. And we know that he had been brought before the Sanhedrin, the Council of the Jews. He'd been accused by the Grecian-speaking branch of the Jews. And there had been false witnesses brought before him to accuse him of blaspheming the law of Moses and speaking against the temple. And as a consequence, he was brought before the Sanhedrin and charged by the high priest, or questioned, "Are these things so?" And Stephen had recounted the history of Israel. He'd been accused of blaspheming Moses, of speaking against the law, of speaking against the temple. And in his reply, he shows that the people of Israel themselves have been unfaithful in not keeping the law of Moses, in not respecting the temple and all it stood for, the God of the temple. He shows that contrary to the devotion given to the land of Judea, that in fact many of the leaders of Israel had been called outside of Judea. So their devotion to the land of Judea, to the law of Moses, and to the temple, Stephen shows that they'd not been devoted to the God who created the land, to the God who raised up Moses, to the God who had given permission, okay, for the temple to be built, but at the same time had said, you know, I don't live in buildings. I'm the one who created all things. God, we know, is omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He didn't need really a building, but he allowed the building to be erected, not by David, but by his son Solomon. David was a man of blood. He'd shed much blood in his life. Yes, he was a God after man's own heart, but God didn't want him, a man who was stained with blood, to build the temple. He was a man of war. And so he allowed Solomon, the man of peace, to build the temple. But the whole point of Stephen's speech was that, you know, God looks upon the heart. He doesn't look upon external things, whether it's the land, whether it's an external law, whether it's a building or a temple. He looks upon the heart. And in the New Testament, that emphasis is made that we who have repented of our sins and who have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we together constitute the temple of the living God. And we who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, that didn't go down well with the council. They were proud people. They took joy and pride in their land. They took joy and pride in the law of Moses. They took joy and pride in the temple. Even the disciples, remember, they'd said to Jesus prior to his death, look at this wonderful temple and the decorations and the marvelous marble stones that had been put in place there. And Jesus had said, you know, time's coming. Not one stone's going to be left upon another. It's going to be destroyed. And in 70 AD, that is exactly what happened when the general Titus and his armies destroyed Jerusalem and the temple itself. So as Stephen comes to the end of his speech, he accuses them of being stiff-necked and rebellious, always resisting the Holy Spirit, and they couldn't take that. They covered their ears, they dragged him out of the city, they stoned him to death, and Stephen portrayed, you know, the Spirit of Christ in his death. He said that he'd seen the Lord Jesus standing ready to receive him and asked that God would not lay the charge of their sin against him. So he really depicted the Spirit of Christ in his death. And we read that towards the end, well, as they were stoning him, or just before they stoned him, they laid their outer garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, how young he was, we're not sure. The word that is used could refer to somebody between their mid-20s and 40. The Jewish writer Josephus speaks of Herod as being a young man when he was 40 years of age. So there's no clear understanding of just how old Saul was. But he's introduced now, Saul of Tarsus. And of course, he becomes a very notable presence and vessel for God to use as he becomes later on converted and becomes the apostle to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish world. So we read then that the garments were laid at the feet of this young man, Saul. Saul was born in Tarsus, a city in Eastern Asia Minor. He was a son of a Jew. He calls himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, as he describes himself, he says he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. And some believe that Paul grew up in Judea speaking Aramaic like a native. He was trained in Jerusalem at the rabbinical school under Gamaliel. We've heard of Gamaliel also in previous readings. He was the one who suggested and advised that the council let the apostles go, who had been brought before them, because in his wisdom he recognized that if the work that they were doing was of God, they would be fighting against God. If it was of man, it would just peter out, like previous revolutions and rebellions had done so. And so they had believed, or they had trusted in his counsel, they had beaten the apostles and let them go. And they'd gone on their way, rejoicing and continuing to preach and teach in the name of Jesus. So Paul, even though he'd been born in Tarsus, probably had come in his youth to Jerusalem and trained under Gamaliel, this very respected teacher of the law. And he was a brilliant and dedicated servant of Judaism. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. So he was a zealot for Judaism. Now, technically, Paul is really a Hellenistic Jew, a Grecian Jew, just like Stephen or Philip, because he was born outside of Judea. And like Stephen, he knows Greek culture and is just as comfortable in that environment as in Judaism. But he also speaks Aramaic like a native. And like many others outside of Judea who had come to Judea to be in the land, near the temple, and close to the holy places, he was more fanatical for Judaism, than those who resided in Jerusalem. He may, in fact, have been a member of the Sanhedrin. Some commentators think that that was a possibility. But if not, it seems that he was associated with the Sanhedrin, maybe as a younger kind of apprentice. And possibly he was in that council meeting and witnessed and heard Stephen speak all of these things that he had. And you can see and imagine his anger rising, as with the other members of the Sanhedrin, especially when Stephen gets to the crux of the matter and accuses them of being stiff-necked and just like their predecessors. And probably he covers his ears and is there dragging Stephen out, or at least witnessing him being dragged out of the city. And he's in hearty approval of the murder of Stephen. Not only that, but Saul then becomes a driving force in persecuting the church in Jerusalem and in other cities such as Damascus. And the havoc that he inflicts on the church would in future years disturb him greatly. You know, he'd gone house to house, dragging out men and women. The word that is used for his destroying of the church is also used by armies when they devastate territories, or it's used by of a wild beast as it tears to pieces its victims. And so Paul is this fanatic, a destroyer of the church, going house to house, bringing people into prison, persecuting them, perhaps even being a means of their death, Later on, he does describe that he was guilty of the death of some believers. So he becomes a major force in destroying and persecuting the church. As I say, later on, he regrets this greatly. When he's in Jerusalem, in Acts 22, he's in the temple and has a vision of the Lord. And he says to the Lord at that time, when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. In 1 Timothy 1 and 13, he says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. So Paul thought he was doing the work of the Lord in uprooting what he considered to be heresy and blasphemy. He did it in ignorance, he did it in unbelief, but God had mercy upon him. Are you glad for God's mercy? Amen. So was Paul. But he still had this struggle. You know, I mean, he had this blood on his hands, but he knew that he was forgiven. He knew that mercy had been extended to him. As I say, Paul is called here a young man, could refer to anything between mid-20s and 40. But here is the first use of persecution by Luke. And for the first time, the rank and file of believers, ordinary believers, are affected. The apostles had been brought before the council. They had been beaten. They'd been imprisoned. So the leaders had been the main target of the Sanhedrin's persecution. But now it's pretty much everybody. Possibly the more Grecian-speaking Christian Jews of the stripe of Stephen. But they were persecuted, and many had to flee the city. And they spread out throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, this was a persecution. It didn't last too long. It was quite heated. It was quite heavy. Luke says all, but he often uses all in a sense of many. We know there were some disciples that were still in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 9, 31, after Saul is converted, he goes up to Jerusalem and he meets with the disciples. So there were still some disciples in Jerusalem, but many had to disperse. And in fact, later we will find the church in Jerusalem flourishing under the leadership of James. But then again, even he is later martyred at the instigation of the high priest in AD 62. The commentator Longenecker points out that with the martyrdom of Stephen, the Christians in Jerusalem learned the bitter lesson that to espouse a changed relationship to the land of Judea or the law of Moses and the temple was, first of all, to give up the peace of the church, and two, to abandon the Christian mission to Israel. Up to this point, first seven chapters, the main focus is upon Jerusalem, the temple. The apostles preached and taught in the temple precincts. So they didn't seem to have that kind of, if you can say, hostility or straightforwardness that Stephen had. They still preached and taught in the temple. And it was only later that the realization that the gospel was not just to the Jew, but to the Gentiles as well, dawned upon them. We can see that in Peter's reluctance to go to the Gentiles later on when it takes a vision for him to change his mind about going to the household of Cornelius. He doesn't seem to have that same reluctance to go to Samaria. But we find that Philip and others go to Samaria to evangelize this area. And There's a long-standing history of division and hostility between Samaria and Jerusalem. If you look at a little bit of the background, we know that Samaria was an area that in the 8th century BC, the inhabitants there had been conquered by the Assyrians. And many of the people there had been taken from Samaria and placed in different parts of the Assyrian Empire, while others had been brought into Samaria to live there. And so there was a kind of mixed breed of population that had grown up. And because of this, there was hostility between Samaria and Jerusalem. Other things that had taken place, the Samaritans were opposed to the rebuilding of the temple in the 5th century BC. Read about that in Ezra and Nehemiah. They opposed the rebuilding of the temple. And again, this caused more hatred. The Samaritans, in fact, built their own temple on their own sacred hill, Gerizim. And the Jews, under the Hasmonean ruler, John Hyrcanus, in the 2nd century, destroyed the temple that the Samaritans had built when they invaded Samaria. But then in 63 BC, the Romans conquered the Jewish kingdom, and the Samaritans were liberated from the Judean domination. But the unfriendly relations between them still existed and continued. In 25 BC, King Herod offered to rebuild the Samaritan temple. But his offer was turned down when the Samaritans realized that Herod was also rebuilding the Jewish temple. So out of sour grapes, they said, no, you're building a Jewish temple, you're not building ours. So they refused Herod's offer. So with this background of hostility, we can see now how the Jews, to actually enter Samaria to evangelize the people there and bring them into fellowship with Jews, was a really bold step. And yet, to Samaria they go. And of those who do evangelize Samaria, Luke concentrates on Philip. In verse 5, we read, Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. We don't know which city it was. Some speculate it was, well, there's about 4 or 5 different speculations, but we don't know. It doesn't name it. Now, if you look at the background more of the Samaritans, they were considered by the Jews as being heretics. They believed in circumcision, they believed in Moses, they believed in the Pentateuch, the 5 books of the Old Testament. They believed in Moses, as I say. And they also believed in a coming savior, a liberator. The Jews, of course, believed that as well, based on Moses' statement that God would raise up a prophet like me and that the people were to hear him. So they believed in this coming servant of God, this prophet. And we know in John chapter 4 how Jesus encountered the woman of Samaria and surprised her by asking for some water. She was surprised because you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan and I'm a woman. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, and vice versa. Samaritans have no dealings with the Jews. The feeling was mutual, and it wasn't a loving feeling. But, you know, Jesus said to her, well, if you'd asked of me, I'd have given you living water. She still doesn't get it. She's thinking about physical water. And he's speaking about the Holy Spirit of God, the Word of God, salvation. And she says, well, you know, we know that when Messiah comes, they have a different name for him. I think it's Taheb. when he comes, he will, you know, teach us all things. And Jesus says, I who am speaking to you am he. What a tremendous revelation that, you know, she's speaking to the one whom Jews and Samaritans have been awaiting. All mankind had been awaiting. And he reveals himself to her as the anointed Son of God. And reveals her background. It was quite an unsavory background, just like many of our own backgrounds. And but she takes the revelation and realizes that he's forgiven her for her sins. So she goes into the village and tells everybody else, come, see somebody who's told me all things that I ever did. Surely this is the Messiah. And they all come out and they listen to him. And he stays there for a while. And then they say, now we believe, not because of your testimony, but because of what's happened in our own hearts. We know and believe that he is the Messiah. And so we see there, you know, the surprise that she had expressed because Jesus had spoken to her. And then even greater surprise and delight when he reveals himself as who he really is. Probably the Samaritans too realized that there had been a persecution in Jerusalem against the Grecian-speaking Jews in particular. And just as the Samaritans were outcasts and alienated from Jerusalem, so now as these people come to Samaria, perhaps as a kind of a common bond, they're outcasts from Jerusalem just as they are. Okay, so what do you have to say to us? Well, funny you should ask. So they begin to preach Christ, and Philip especially begins to preach Christ. And they listen to him. They see the miracles. They see the healings. They see the exorcisms, the casting out of unclean spirits through Philip. And they're amazed. And we know then it's not just these other factors, but it's the factor of the Holy Spirit. He's present. He's ministering through Philip. He's proclaiming the word with signs accompanying and following, just as Jesus said that the gospel should be. And demons are crying out with shrieks and coming out of those possessed by them. Paralytics are being healed. Cripples are being healed. We read that there was great joy in that city. Well, there would be, wouldn't there? Imagine, you know, people coming possessed by demons, getting set free, cripples throwing their things away, and, you know, just being blessed, and the joy of the Lord just being manifest throughout that city. We read that when the Samaritans see the miracles, they all paid close attention to what Philip said, chapter 8 and verse 6. So just as at Pentecost, it's God's power that gets the attention of the people. And Luke is telling his readers that Philip is working in continuity with what Jesus had begun. He's doing the same works as Jesus had done. And like Philip, Jesus performed miraculous works, as I say, expelling demons, healing the sick. But at this point, Luke intertwines his story of the Samaritan mission with that of a famous religious leader or personality named Simon. He's often called Simon Magus or Simon the Sorcerer, Simon the Magician. And he's noted in the writings of second century Christians as the first heretic, the troubler of the church, and founder of Gnostic Christianity, a kind of hidden, occult branch of so-called Christianity. Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyon in France, calls Simon the originator of a number of heresies. And Justin Martyr, who was a native of Samaria, who died around 165 AD, says that his countrymen revered Simon as the first God, or God above all. Luke says that he is known as the great power. And according to Justin, Simon at one point goes to Rome during the reign of the Emperor Claudius, where his feats of magic bring him great honor. So if the Simon of Acts chapter 8 is the same Simon of later legend, and he's as prominent as later writers say that he is, we can see why Luke introduces him now at this point in his story. Simon himself is amazed to see the signs and wonders that are performed by Philip through the power of the Holy Spirit. As I read, read verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. 8, so there was great joy in that city. 9, now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery, witchcraft, in the city, and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. Verse 10, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the great power." Verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And verse 13 says, Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. So Simon himself is impressed. Even though he himself was a practitioner of magic and probably could do some signs and wonders, it was similar to the time when Moses was in Egypt. Remember the sorcerers of Egypt? They could replicate some of the signs that Moses did, but it was the God of Moses who eventually showed that he was superior to all the sorcerers in Egypt. Similarly with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Remember how the prophets of Baal, they could do magical things, but Elijah's God showed that he was superior to every sorcerer and priest of Baal. So here again, the gospel message is seen to be a message of power and of salvation. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. This was Jesus' message to the disciples. They had to wait for the anointing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so that they could act and work and preach in power and demonstrate the power of God that was superior to the power of Satan and sorcery and witchcraft and every other form of occult practice. So Simon himself acknowledges the superiority of the power of the God of Philip. And the success of the mission to Samaria soon reaches the ears of the apostles in Jerusalem. And so there's a consensus that Peter and John should go down to Samaria as ambassadors, representatives of the Jerusalem church. And this for several reasons. It was a mission of goodwill. Remember, Jews have no dealing with Samaritans. Well, now they do, with the Christians. So it's a goodwill mission. They want to also see and witness that the conversions are real and true. And they want to confirm the validity of the Grecian Christians' ministry of evangelization. Remember before there was this kind of conflict, but that had been resolved, and now there's an even greater resolution of the conflict. Now, when the Samaritans are baptized in Jesus' name, we read in chapter 8, verses 12, there is no visible evidence that they had received the Holy Spirit. They believed in Jesus, they'd been baptized into the name of Jesus, they had been converted, but it's only after the apostles come down and lay their hands on them that they can see visible evidence of the Spirit's coming upon them. So why was this delay? Well, Luke may be implying that the Samaritans may need to be brought into the church as a whole, not just in its Grecian-speaking branch. And this doesn't mean that the Samaritans' disciples can only receive the Holy Spirit from the laying on of the hands of the apostles. We know that in other instances, there was no laying on of hands. In Pentecost, there was no laying on of hands. It was a sovereign move of the Holy Spirit. And they were transformed, they were changed, they were baptized, they spoke in tongues, they prophesied. No laying on of hands. Later on, when Saul is converted, it's a minister called Ananias, who was not an apostle. He's not given any description of ministry other than his obedience to the Lord. And he lays hands upon Saul, and Saul receives the Holy Spirit and is transformed again. But here there's a delay. Perhaps God is showing that the Samaritans are as acceptable to him as the Jews. You know, these people who were considered marginal on the boundaries, heretics, schismatics, they were loved by the Lord as much as the Jews in Jerusalem. And so perhaps it's this kind of bonding where Peter and John lay their hands upon the new converts and they received the Holy Spirit. How do we know they received the Holy Spirit? Well, Simon says that he sees that they received the Holy Spirit. Now, they had been born again, they had been baptized, they were converted, but there had been no visible reaction as at Pentecost or even as in Cornelius' household when the Spirit of God comes upon Cornelius and his house members and they speak in tongues, they prophesy. So Simon obviously sees something happen. The apostles lay their hands upon the converts, and even though it's not said that they spoke in tongues or prophesied, something obviously happened to assure Simon that something miraculous had taken place. And he asks, doesn't he, of Peter, give me that power. I'll give you money. I'll pay for it. Give me the power so that anyone I lay hands upon can also receive the Holy Spirit. Peter is not impressed. He says, you know, may you perish and your money. I can see that you have not repented. You're in the gall or the throes of bitterness. Maybe he was kind of bitter because his prominence had now been overshadowed by Philip's preaching. So he was in bitterness, and so Peter says, you should pray to God that God will give you that spirit of repentance and forgiveness. And his words obviously had effect upon Simon because he said, oh, you pray for me so that none of these things that you said will happen to me. And that's kind of the end of Simon. We don't hear any more of him in Acts. We do find another encounter with Paul and Elimas in Cyprus, another sorcerer. And again, that sorcerer is defeated by the power of God. So Simon is kind of displaced. There's great joy in the city. Many are set free. The gospel is shown to be the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And Peter and John start to make their way back to Jerusalem, and they're preaching in all the villages and towns of Samaria. So even though, you know, persecution had taken place, God worked all things together for good. Acts chapter 1 and 8, Jesus had prophesied, you know, the gospel will be preached in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and so all the uttermost parts of the earth. So now we see, probably they didn't recognize or reckon on being a means of persecution to bring about that object of what Jesus had declared, but it was. It was used by God to scatter the seeds of the gospel elsewhere. We read in Acts 11 that those who had dispersed and been scattered went to other places, Phoenicia, Antioch, and other places as well, until eventually it became a Gentile mission as well, especially in Antioch. So we can see again the power of God, and we can see the mercy of God. In the next chapter, we'll see just how Jesus got a hold of Saul and converted him to the Apostle Paul. But again, there's warnings here, isn't there? Against dabbling in things that are not godly, things of the occult. And even Christians can get caught up in these things. And God detests those kinds of things, the occult, New Age, horoscopes, any kind of prying into latent or occult means kind of hidden, secret. And there's a great focus on that in these days, in what they call the New Age. It's not a new age. It was happening here in the old age. But, you know, if there is any kind of background in that, Christian leaders often say the best thing to do is renounce those practices. You know, oh, well, I did it for fun. No, it wasn't fun. If you did it in the Old Testament, you'd have been stoned to death. Those things were the reasons why Jesus died. And so we have to clean our lives up, you know. Don't read horoscopes. They're just lies or imaginations. They're not godly. Don't get involved in anything that smacks of the occult kind of region. Scripture tells us we've been translated or changed out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And we find that God is pleased when we renounce those things, repent of them, and just turn to Him for truth, for knowledge, and for wisdom. Amen? Amen. Let's just close in prayer then. Father, we just thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you. It's a word of life, a word of grace, a word of liberation, a word of power, and a word of joy. And Father, we just pray now that, Lord, you would just bless your word to our hearts. Glorify your name. Build us up, O God, in your word. Help us, Father God, to have joy in our temples, even as there was joy in that city of Samaria. We ask this, Father, now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.